Corinthians chapter 7. Does anyone need a Bible, by the way? You need a Bible, raise your hand. Bible, a couple over here. Actually, many Bibles. Actually, I don't know if we have this many Bibles. Bibles over here? No, actually, we do. We have plenty of Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Going through Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We are in verse 9. Actually, why don't you stand for the reading of God's word? For the reading of God's holy word. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but for that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." Please be seated. So, we are picking up this morning where we left last week. In order to understand this chapter, chapter 7 of Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, it's important that we know something about his first letter to the Corinthian church. Paul wrote that first letter to the Corinthian church after receiving a report that the church, which he had started, was in deep trouble. There were rival factions there, arguing and fighting with one another. There were people stealing from each other and suing each other in court. There were people in sexual immorality. They were getting drunk and passing out at church during communion, of all things. That won't be happening next Sunday night. Their marriages were in trouble. At their church services, everyone was competing for attention. Everyone just wanted to be in front. And Paul, in his first letter, with incredible passion and a deep love for the people, he writes to them, and he goes just line by line, and he hits these issues head on. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that when he wrote the letter, he wrote it with tears in his eyes, and he didn't mince words. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "I cannot speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal people, babes in Christ." But he loved these people enough to confront them in that way. And sometimes love looks like that. You know, one of the things that impresses me so much about our study in the first letter to the Corinthian church was just the love of God for these men and women. The love of God has for me, for you. You know, I hear about a church like this. And from time to time, you do hear about a church like this, which is just seems to be such a mess, so much carnality, just so much sin. And I think without any further thought in the matter, you know, this church needs some serious judgment. I mean, this church needs to be, you know, torched like Sodom and Gomorrah. It just needs to go away. It needs to close its doors. It needs to fold. You know, that is always man's response to man's behavior. It's always man's response to another man's failure. But you know, that's not God's response. Remember what the Lord said to Paul in Acts chapter 18? He said, Paul, go start a church. Go start a church, Paul. Because why? Because I have many people in this city. God loved them. And listen, God is so serious about love. He takes love so seriously. We live in a world that has such a shallow view of love. A world that thinks it's okay to just turn it on and off like a light switch or something. But God's not like that. And that's the record of, that's what the Bible is. It's a record of God's love. God loves in a way that the world does not understand or even know. In fact, the Greek word for love in the New Testament, agape, was virtually unknown in the Greek language at the time. That's why Paul defined it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, love suffers long. Love is kind. Love is merciful. Love believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. All things? Yes, all things. God's love bears all things. The thing that you and I call an emotion, it's not an emotion. That's not what agape love is. It's a commitment. It's a person. Jesus Christ. So the Lord was not going to forsake this church. These were his men and women. They were his children. John 1:12 says, for as many as believe Jesus, to as many who receive Jesus, he gives the right to become children of God. A child of God is not, as the New Agers tell us, just every single soul on the world. Jesus tells us it's someone who has believed in him, who has received him. To them, the Bible says, God gives the right to become children of God. So he wasn't going to forsake them, and neither was he going to let them self-destruct. And that is what Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is all about. You know, we look at the letter as being harsh. In fact, it's the mercy of God. That's what God's mercy sometimes looks like. It looks harsh. You know, sometimes we get in circumstances, and we're like, this is really harsh. If there's a God, why is he doing this to me? Why all this suffering? Well, it's not harsh. It's mercy. It's to get you to focus on him. It's to turn away from your self-destructive lifestyle. Thank God for that he loves us in that way. So many times there are circumstances in our life that came directly from the finger of God. And we think of the circumstances as so harsh, so overwhelming. It's the mercy of God. And so God's not going to forsake them. They're his children. The problem is, these children were in diapers still, and they were supposed to be out of diapers for years. And every day, I see Christians the same way. They're still in their diapers. But thank God for sanctified potty training. And that's what Paul does in his first letter to the Corinthians. He gives them a holy whack. And that's the context of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Paul tells the Corinthians in this chapter that after he sent his first letter, he began to fear. He feared that maybe they would receive it in the wrong way. You know, oh man, maybe I was too intense. Maybe I just blew it with them. I overdid it and they're not going to receive me. And he was so concerned, it says that he sent Titus to Corinth to see how they reacted. And then when he didn't hear back from Titus, he went looking for him. In chapter 2, it says that he went to Troas to look for him, didn't find him. And it says there in chapter 2, he had no rest in his spirit. Because he wanted to know. He loved them. They were his children. It says that he He begot them as a mother goes through labor. That's how he begot these Corinthians. And, you know, that's how church planting is. And you love the people that God has given you. And so he's so worried. He has no rest in his spirit. And he wants to know how they received his letter. And so in verse 6 and 7, he describes finding the answer. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, it says on there in the verse, but it's because he told us, towards the end of the verse there, of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So they received his letter, he finds out, and they responded in a way that was more than Paul ever asked or imagined. They embraced everything he said in the letter. They were struck with sorrow in their hearts when they realized how bad their behavior was. It says, after receiving the letter, it only made them want to love and desire. Their desire for him grew more. You know, I so appreciate, I have a pastor. In Calvary Chapel, we all have sort of an informal thing going on. We have our own pastor, Pastor Randy in Rockland. He's my pastor. And let me tell you, one of the reasons I love him so much, when I was serving underneath him down there in Rockland, he would bust my chops. Woo! He would bust my chops. And, you know, I would pout for a couple days, and then I'd wake up and realize, wow, I just so appreciate him for the courage to do that. Why hasn't anyone ever done that with me before like that? Another pastor. And so I really appreciated him for that. And it says, that's why it says in verse 7 there, their desire for him grew, their earnest desire. And then it says, here's the heart of our message this morning, verse 9. Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in what a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing. You sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That verse, verse 11, is a verse you should read once a month. It's about godly repentance. Why should you read it? Because let me tell you, repentance is at the very core of your walk with Jesus. Your walk with Jesus starts with repentance. When the crowd cried out to the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, they said, what do we got to do to be saved? What did he say? He said, repent. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And so, repent, the dictionary definition is a change of mind, which is accompanied by a change of heart, which is accompanied by a change of behavior. Change of mind, change of heart, change of behavior. That's sort of Webster's definition, which is a good definition. And listen, it's so important because it's at the heart of every single relationship you have. You want to be happily married? Man, you're going to be repentant every day. Stephanie, I come down from dinner. Steve, I called you down for dinner 20 minutes ago. Where were you? Well, yeah, I was just working on a really important email. So I sit down to pray, but I'm not paying attention to what I'm praying. Why? Because there's a voice going on inside my head. Could that email have waited? Yes. Was that email so important that seven people's meals got cold? No. Isn't that a nasty, selfish thing to do to your wife and a bad example to your kids? Yes. Shouldn't you apologize? Right here in front of the kids? Okay, I repent. Forgive me. It was the wrong thing, you know. And so, if you want a happy marriage, you want a happy relationship, it's every day, it's every week. Repentance. There can hardly be a more important subject because it is at the core of any successful relationship. Most importantly, your relationship with Jesus Christ. Repentance. It's the one thing that's going to determine whether there's sweetness, joy, a closeness with your relationship with God, or whether it's going to be sour, dry, and distant. The world mocks repentance. But when they do, it's a pretty serious thing because really they're mocking Jesus because repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, were the first words he uttered in his public ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And here's the deal. The world is not only mocking Jesus when it mocks repentance, it is mocking the one thing that can bring people healing in their lives and the one thing that can bring salvation, the restoration with God and man, repentance. Let's talk about it. What immediately comes before repentance? Anyone? Conviction. The world would call it guilt. It's not necessarily a bad word. Guilt. A number of years ago, mental health facilities in the state of California were literally busting at the seams. There are so many people being institutionalized, they did not have enough beds. And so they interviewed the head of California's mental health facilities, and they asked them what was the root cause of the problem. He said, guilt. He said, if I had a pill that I could give people that would cure guilt, the mental health facilities would just empty out in the state of California. And so, as all good Californians do, someone came up with an idea. I better watch out because I think a third of this, you people are from California. But anyway, they came up with this idea. They had a 1-800 guilt or whatever. Someone did a 1-800 number. You could anonymously call and confess anything that was guilty, and you wouldn't be speaking to anyone except the recording machine. It's like, who would call that? How crazy. It was inundated with calls. People sobbing. People confessing just any number of things, including, by the way, murder, guilt. So now the world's solution to guilt is usually to convince the guilty person that what they did was really not that bad or not bad at all. So the world will take some kind of behavior that the Word of God clearly calls sin, and they will say, oh, it's normal, it's not bad, it's natural, it's hormones, nothing to worry about. Some of you were with us a few years ago when Jessica Nieves gave her testimony on Sunday mornings. Incredibly powerful testimony. I asked her if I could share something today from her testimony. She said yes. When Jessica was 13... she was smoking dope every day or something like that, very frequently. And her mom didn't know what to do because all kinds of other stuff were happening. She took her to the psychiatrist and said, look, I don't know what to do. My daughter has all kinds of problems. She's smoking pot every day. And the doctor said, you don't have to be concerned about that. I'm not. She's just a kid. That's what kids do. Pot's not going to kill her. It's not like she's doing heroin. Of course, that heroin was what was coming down the road, among many other things. He thought he was comforting her. He thought he was doing her a favor. Instead of trying to close the door on Jessica's self-destructive behavior, he was opening it up. Listen, what the doctor did is what the world does all the time with all kinds of behavior. All kinds of behavior that the Word of God calls sin. Oh, it's just natural. It's okay. Doing what you feel. It's a natural feeling, isn't it? And listen, here's the tragedy. Sin, whether the world calls it normal and okay, or whatever it wants to call it, when a man or woman sins, guilt follows. And now listen, stay with me here. This is important. Guilt of itself is not a bad thing. It's a God-given gift, a protection against sin. Because the Bible says sin leads to death. James chapter 4, verse 15 says, sin, when it's fully grown, produces death. Death to your relationships, death to your joy, eternal death in many cases. But so guilt is a God-given protection against sin. Because guilt oftentimes brings us to God, which will deal with the sin issue. But listen, guilt, if it is not dealt with the way the Word of God instructs us to deal with guilt, it too will bring death. It will work its way out in your life in all kinds of self-destructive ways. And most particularly, your relationships will suffer, even be destroyed. When you don't deal with your guilt according to the Word of God. So what does the Word of God say? How should guilt be dealt with? Well, what did Peter say to the crowd in Acts? The crowd actually at one point filled with guilt when they realized they had crucified the Messiah. They said, so what are we supposed to do? He said what? Repent. He didn't try to minimize their sin. He didn't try to say, oh, well, it really wasn't you who crucified him. It was that Roman soldier who nailed him, who had the hammer in his hand. It really wasn't you. It was a few of the chief priests who handed over Jesus to Pilate. You don't see Peter doing that. He's not doing that. He's just saying, repent. Because their sin, your sin, my sin, we are responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. He died because of our sin. If it wasn't for sin, he never would have come into the world. He came into the world to pay the penalty for our sin because he knew that sin had alienated man from God, and God wanted man back. So Peter says, repent. And so we've talked about the dictionary definition of repentance. What about the Word of God? How does it define it? Well, it is in verse 11. But let me sum it up with this. Repentance, godly repentance. Now we're going to talk now about the distinction between godly repentance and worldly repentance. Godly repentance means to turn away from a behavior or a life that is opposed to the Word of God, to a life that is obedient and faithful to God's Word. No matter how hard it is, no matter how confusing it may be, no matter if we look at something in the Bible that's called sin and say, no, not that, but just believe it and repent and be obedient to the Lord's Word. Now, in verses 10 and 11, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, brings up this subject of repentance and the difference between worldly repentance and godly repentance. And brothers and sisters, this is just too important not to get right. Let's read these verses and talk about them. Verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. So let's break down verse 11. What does godly repentance look like? It first says diligence. It says, verse 11, what diligence it produced in you. So godly repentance, listen, is characterized by diligence on the part of the person repentant. If you are diligent about something, about anything, what do you do? You put aside everything else to do that thing. That's what diligence is. The Greek word for diligence is the word spoude, which is also translated to hurry. In Luke chapter 1, when Mary found out she was pregnant with Jesus, the NIV says she hurried to her cousin Elizabeth's house. New King James says she made haste. If someone has godly sorrow, if someone repents God's way, not the world's way, God's way, they get right on it. You know, sometimes I'm in a counseling session with someone who has done some sin, some ugly thing, and they've wronged someone or whatever, and I confront them on it, and sometimes I get a response like, oh, yeah, oh, shucks, you're right, I shouldn't have done that. I'll apologize, I just need a little time. That's worldly sorrow. Because godly sorrow gets right on it. It says in verse 11, what diligence. It hurries. It makes haste. It gets right on the issue. Verse 11 continues. It says, what clearing of yourselves. Meaning you do, if you're repenting in a godly way, and if this morning, you know, you have something in your life and the Lord's been speaking to your heart, you know it's wrong, and maybe you have never really even given your life to God. Well, first you make haste, and second, it says you need to clear the matter, meaning you do everything that is necessary to clear the wrong. And sometimes when we do something wrong, when we sin, repentance means doing a lot. There's a lot of stuff we have to do. We may have to apologize to 10 people. I mean, I don't know. You borrowed money from someone. And, you know, they haven't mentioned anything to you in a while about it. So, you know, you just blow them off. I mean, hey, he's a Christian. Doesn't Jesus say if you lend to people, you're not supposed to make them pay you back? You know, the Gospel of Bob, chapter 6. Verse 30, I don't have to pay him. He forgives. Worldly repentance. Worldly repentance leads to what? Death. Godly repentance means you go to them immediately, you apologize, you get a second job, you sell that expensive car that you shouldn't have bought in the first place and buy the clunker, whatever. You do whatever is necessary to clear the matter, Paul says. What clearing of yourselves. Then he goes on in verse 11, what indignation. Now this is the heart and soul of the matter, brothers and sisters. What indignation. What indignation, what does that mean? Indignation means looking at your sin and simply calling it what it is, wrong, evil, wicked, however it's defined in God's word, and you don't attempt to minimize it, you don't attempt to give excuses for it, you don't interpret it away, you know, in the scripture. That would not be godly sorrow. Whenever there's an excuse, and so there's so many of them, and many of them have been on my lips over the years. Well, you know, it was the first time I did it. I know it was bad. But it was the first time. Or I didn't think it was going to hurt people. Or, you know, I don't know how it happened. I'm like going down the street and all of a sudden something came over me and I'm doing this ugly, wicked thing. What do you mean you don't know how it happened? Yes, you did. The devil made me do it. That's not indignation. That's pointing the finger and trying to deflect attention off yourself. Well, I was under so much stress. I hadn't had much sleep. I was in a bad mood. Or, of course, in the year 2008, I grew up in a dysfunctional family. That's why I did it. That's worldly repentance. Worldly repentance leads to what?
Death.
If a person is really calling their sin for what it is, if there's indignation, the way that Paul says here, if they have godly sorrow, there's not going to be any ifs, ands, or buts. I'm sorry if I offended you. My heart sinks every time I hear that word if. What do you mean, if I offended you? So if that person wasn't offended by you, what you did wasn't wrong. That's what you're saying. I know I did what I did was wrong, but what about the things you did to me the other day? By the way, that's marriage counseling happens. And then there's the old blaming the people in the Bible. I know I lost my temper, but look at Moses. He was the most humble man in the world, and he got angry. I know I lied, but so did Rahab. Well, I know I beat that guy up, but look at Samson. And then there's King David. What a wonderful man of God. But oh, have people been using him for thousands of years to try to minimize their sin? Well, yeah, I know I sinned, but look at David and Bathsheba. Oh, really? To that I respond, well, yes, there was grace and forgiveness for David, but have you repented the way that David did? You know, when I read Psalm 51, I don't read David trying to deflect his sin. You don't see him saying, well, I know I sinned, but look at Abraham and Hagar. Look at Judah and Tamar. You don't see him doing that. He calls his sin for what it is. Psalm 51, verse 4, I have done this evil thing in your sight. David cried out to the Lord. What indignation. How often we've sinned and just tried to deflect attention off of us. But it will prevent you from experiencing God, from the joy, from the sweetness with the Lord that you otherwise would have if we decide to repent in that way with a worldly repentance. Paul continues in verse 11, what fear? Fear of what? Also so important. Fear of the danger of sin. Fear of what sin, where sin can take you. Fear of the lure, the attraction of sin. Let me give you an example of this. This is one I've heard before. I know I went into porn the other day and it was really wrong, but I assure you, Steve, I really don't have an issue. It hasn't really been a problem with me in the past. Again, my heart just sinks. I know. I just punch the clock. It's just only a matter of time till they're right back in. I know I've been drinking a lot recently. I know it's wrong, but, you know, I could stop tomorrow. Really, Steve, really. No fear of sin. No fear of where it can take you. No fear of its attraction. Listen, there needs to be you and I. We need to have an unbelievably godly fear of the powerful, strong lure and attraction of sin. Fear of how weak our flesh is. We're fallen men and women. Ever since the sin of Adam, there's been sin in our gene pool. And we're attracted to it. Let us not deceive ourselves. Paul goes on in verse 11, what vehement desire, that means a longing, a passion to make things right. If someone comes to you because you have wronged them, you have sinned against them, they come to you wanting to talk through it, you don't become angry even if they are. I can't tell you, this is marriage counseling. But this is also so many examples, you know, people, you know, someone is hurt by them, they go to the person who's the sinner, the offender, and well, listen, I'm not talking about this, it's over, it's history, you got to forgive me, move on. That's not godly repentance. That's worldly repentance. Worldly repentance leads to what? Death. Godly repentance has a love and compassion for the people that it's hurt. Paul continues in verse 11. What zeal? Zeal for what? Zeal to do exactly what God wants in the situation. You know, sometimes, not all the times, but sometimes God wants us to share with others about our sin. Now, speaking of Jessica, that's what she did a few years back. Sometimes, not all the times. Why? Because God wants people to learn from our mistake. Consider David. Was David secretive about his sin? He wrote it down and tens of millions of people throughout history have read about his response to it and his confession. And it encouraged them because they've been in the same place. They've done the same thing. And it encouraged them to repentance. Now, this doesn't mean you go around broadcasting your sin to anyone and everything, and sometimes it shouldn't be broadcast at all. But listen, if after a person sins, they're more concerned about keeping things secret to preserve their reputation, that's worldly repentance. There's no zeal to do God's will there. Finally, what vindication? Vindication of what? Vindication, not of my reputation, but vindication of God's reputation. This is the one that does kill me. I snap at someone or whatever, and I just think, God, I just disgraced your name. Godly repentance means you recognize that, okay, you've created this blight on God's name, but you're committed to make sure that it doesn't happen again. Repentance means not only changing our mind, it's stopping the behavior. Do you hear that? Repentance is not only changing your mind, your heart. When the heart changes, behavior changes. That's what godly repentance is. Amazing thing you read in the book of Exodus. It actually says that Pharaoh repented. After one of the plagues, you know, the whole country is being destroyed by one of the plagues, the judgment of God. It actually says those words, Pharaoh repented. But did he change his behavior? No. He kept on saying, sorry, you're not going, Moses and your people. But let me close with the most important thing. Actually, a couple things really important. Godly repentance is supremely something that directly involves God. What did David say in Psalm 51? Against you, Lord, and you only have I sinned. Does that mean he doesn't apologize to anyone else? Of course not. That's part of godly repentance. But supremely, repentance, godly repentance, is directed at God. He's the one who wants us back the most, and sin separates us from him. It's a God thing. Another amazing thing. It says Pharaoh repented. It also said Judas repented. Judas betrayed Jesus, and then he realized what he had done. And it says he repented and he took back the 30 pieces of silver. But was God mentioned anywhere? Does he go to God? Does he go to Jesus? No, he goes off and commits suicide. That's worldly repentance. Repentance is a God thing. It doesn't mention that in Webster's dictionary. It's a God thing. Now contrast that to Peter. He did something very similar to Judas. He denied Jesus three times. He got nailed. He wept. But what happened in the last chapter of John when he saw Jesus, from the boat? He was out in the boat fishing. He saw Jesus. He went to God. He went to Jesus. That's what repentance is. Condemnation means that whenever you're in condemnation, this is important. Condemnation drives you from God. Conviction drives you to God. Godly repentance draws you to God. If you're having this thing in your life, you sinned in this horrible way, and so you don't want to go to church, you don't want to go to God. That's not godly repentance. That's not from God. The Bible says that's from Satan, the accuser of the brethren. With God, he always wants restoration. He takes love so seriously. And he loves you. He wants you back. And finally, with worldly repentance, you may change even your behavior, but the sorrow and the misery never go away. That's worldly repentance. Someone goes off and commits suicide. Or they just stay in their misery. They stay filled with grief, filled with guilt. Remember what Paul says in this chapter in verse 8. It says, you sorrowed in a godly way for only a while, only a season. If you, brothers and sisters, if you are indefinitely sort of on and on, miserable and guilty about your sin, no matter how bad it may have been, no matter how ugly, how dark, how gross, that's not godly repentance. That's worldly repentance. The Bible says sorrow may last for a night for a child of God, but joy comes when? In the morning. If you're sorrowing about anything for more than a short season, a few days, you're not repenting in a godly way. Now, this week, a couple days ago in Mark chapter 2, I saw such a wonderful example of God's heart in this matter. Jesus and his disciples were at a banquet. It says there were sinners there, tax collectors, and they were ministering, of course, to those people. Jesus was teaching the word of God, but they were having this great time, the disciples and Jesus at this feast. And it says that the disciples of John came to Jesus and said, why is it that the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast when you're here feasting and rejoicing? And what did Jesus say? He said, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And that's a picture, brothers and sisters, if you have asked Jesus in your life, the bridegroom's with you. Jesus is the bridegroom. He calls himself the bridegroom in the Word of God. And if we're with the bridegroom, it's just simply not of God for us to stay with the guilt, stay with the misery, stay with, you know, just that longing that we wish we didn't do something in the past, robbing us of our joy. You know, in Isaiah, speaking of the righteousness that a child of God has in Christ, Isaiah it says that though your sins are as red as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Speaking to the righteousness that we have taken on when we simply by faith ask Jesus into our hearts. Sin goes. It's as red as scarlet, it's made as white as snow. And with the sin goes the guilt. No more guilt because the sin is taken away. That's why the joy is there. And that's what Jesus did for you when he died on the cross. He paid for it. And yes, our sins are red as scarlet, but all our sins were placed on him, the Bible says. And yes, the blood was scarlet as it came down from his body and fell down to the ground.
but his righteousness has been imputed to us, has been given to us by faith. If you have never given your life to Jesus Christ, I want to strongly encourage you to, with haste, it's like that word says we just read about in verse 11, with diligence, in a speedy way. There'll be a couple people here after the service up front. Come to them, and they can pray a simple prayer of faith. That's all it is. The Bible says to go from death to life. That's all godly repentance really is at its heart. It's words uttered in faith. It's an act of the will where we say, yes, God. Yes to your life. No to mine. Yes to yours. Or if there's something in your life, a sin or whatever, and the Lord's been speaking to you this morning, this isn't necessary, but also they'll be up here to pray with you. If you would like a brother or sister to pray with you, don't have to mention any specifics if you don't want, but that's what the body of Christ is for us to pray for each other. God's grace, God's amazing grace. Let's close in prayer. Father, I just thank you, Lord, that in Christ, though our sins were once as red as scarlet, they are now as white as snow. Lord God, I pray this morning for anyone who's here who's not feeling white as snow, that they would take on the forgiveness that is in Christ, that's with you. That they would know, Lord, that you take love very seriously. They would know, Lord, the words to utter to you, the heart that needs to be open to you, Lord, that you would give them the grace to do just that, Lord. We just thank you so much for your grace. And Father, I just pray for everyone here, including myself, Lord, that we would take this godly repentance. We would take it so seriously, Lord, that even as you expose things in our life today, tomorrow, this week, next month, Lord, that we would just make haste, be diligent, and with zeal, and with a fear, and with a vehement desire, and with vindication, we would just resolve the matter, not on our own, but with you, Lord, a godly repentance. We thank you that in your word you promise us, and we believe this morning that you will never forsake us. We thank you for being there, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, please rise. We're going to close with a worship song.
We sang the song before, but I just think it's appropriate to sing again. I just love the choruses. Worthy is the Lamb that once was slain, and you know, just kind of thinking about repentance and just, you know, going back to the cross. You know,
Jesus, you are mercy. Jesus, you are justice. Jesus, you are worthy. That is what you are. You died alone to save. So you could raise me, did this all to make me a chosen child of God. Yes, Jesus, you are mercy. Jesus, you are justice. Jesus, you are worthy. That is what you are. You died alone to save me. Oh, so you could raise me, did this all to make me. Jesus, you are mercy. Jesus. slain to receive all glory, power, and praise. For with your blood you purchased us for God. Jesus, you are worthy. That is what you are. Jesus, you are worthy. That is what you are.
Amen. God bless you as you're dismissed. And again, if you need prayer, you're welcome to come up to the front. There'll be two people up front to pray with you.